Well, today was another day of full chapter readings, like last week, which is lengthy. But when picking readings, which I try to pick that have to do something with the message, it can be really hard to find a spot to jump in, or a spot to end halfway through, because everything builds upon the next thing. So that ends up being entire chapters being read. So I apologize first if you have grown accustomed now to these lengthier sermons in this past few weeks, thinking that this might be a trend that continues. But then again, if you thought I was long-winded, then you'll be happy to know that this one's probably not going to be as long. This passage we're looking at today was a bit of a struggle to expound upon. For at least half of it was actually something that we have already gone through in a previous chapter. And the last half of it ends with a charge or warning from Jesus, which is going to be our main focus for this morning. So last week, we finished up chapter 7, in which Mark records Jesus' journey into the Gentile lands, to which he encountered large multitudes of people who gathered and bring their sick to him to be healed. This is not much different than the ministry that he had around the Sea of Galilee that we find in all of the other previous chapters. And here in these first few verses of chapter 8, we will actually see this repeated miracle. Jesus once again feeds the multitude with no more than just a few loaves of bread and a few small fish. So let us start this morning by reading here in chapter 8, the first 9 verses. In those days, the multitude being very great, and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Then his disciples answered him, Well, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? He asked them, How many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before them, and they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and then he sent them away. So just like the previous account that we read here in Mark, Mark makes a note of Jesus' compassion upon this multitude of people, seeing their need and providing for them. I also find the disciples' response here rather interesting, and frankly, I think it's rather disappointing. It wasn't that long ago that Jesus fed the 5,000 men and the women and children that were also there, who had gathered with only just a small basket of bread and some fish. So it seemed that the disciples still do not fully understand who this man Jesus is that they are following. At this point, they have seen him heal countless people. They have seen him cast out demons. He has calmed storms. He has walked on water. And he even raised a girl from the dead. Yet his disciples are still casting doubt. When I first read this, I thought to myself, how dull can these guys be? Jesus did this before. Do you not think that he's going to do it again? But we too are much the same, are we not? How quickly we forget God's provision for us, or how he has seen us through our own trials. We always seem to be fixated on what is happening to us right now and how we can possibly get through it, forgetting what God has already done for us. Much like we see the disciples here, we look at what lies ahead and we become discouraged. We become overwhelmed. And honestly, what this all comes down to is our lack of faith. At one level, we know that God will provide and that he always does. But it isn't until it happens and we look back and we go, oh yeah, now I can see how God was working all of that out. I think this is important to keep a hold of these moments, to recount them, and to meditate upon God's goodness and his gracious provision so that when we do come to these impossible mountains in our life, instead of worrying or being discouraged and overwhelmed. We just turn to God, remembering His grace in the previous times, His provision through our previous trials, and His deliverance as we wait upon Him. And it would seem that Jesus is teaching His disciples this very same lesson here again, since apparently they did not understand this the first time. And as we see here as well, God's provision is more than enough. And I think it is the same for us. I think of Paul when he asked God to remove the thorn from his flesh. And God's answer is, "My grace is sufficient for you." Now, that may not be the answer that Paul was seeking. And it may not be the answer that we want to receive when we are struggling. But this does not negate that it is still true. Probably going to sound a little like a TV preacher here. But it is true that God's grace is sufficient. He provides the grace that we need to persevere. And that grace is abundant. It does not run out, and it never ends. We are God's children, and He promises that He will provide for us. But every time I say something like that, I feel like I need to go back and add a disclaimer. God's provision for us is not this idea that we will be healthy all the time, that we will be wealthy, that we will be wise, but rather, it is God's provision of grace to help us to get through this life. God's provision gives us patience, love, and peace. Have you ever felt the peace of God? Have you ever gone to God in prayer over something that is bothering you, only to feel His peace come over you? The problem didn't go away, but in that moment, your focus has changed. From thinking about what I need to changing to my response being to God, "Your will be done, and in you I will rest, no matter the outcome. For you are a gracious, loving Father." Jim taught on this very thing when we were visiting in Missouri. He was preaching out of Hebrews, which is why we read that this morning, and being careful about preaching out of Hebrews about being careful that no root of bitterness will spring out of you. And his conclusion was that this root of bitterness at its core is unbelief. It is not believing in God's promises that He will provide and that He will take care of us, and that all things work for the good for those who are called according to His purpose. We need to identify these roots of bitterness in us and not let them fester and grow. And once again, that is why it is so important to have our hearts and minds focused on God, to be in prayer, and to read His Word so that we can identify and uproot these areas and these moments of unbelief as they pop up in our lives. And now, speaking of unbelief, starting here in chapter 8 of Mark, starting in verse 10, we see that the Pharisees have once again arrived on the scene. After Jesus' feeding of the 4,000, He and His disciples once again got back in the boat, and it says that they came to the region of Dalmanutha. This is the only mention of this place in the New Testament, so its exact location is unknown to us today. But it's believed that it was in an area close by Gennesaret, where Jesus had previously fed the 5,000. So reading that this morning, let us read verse 10 through 21, which is going to be our focus for our time today. "Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with Him, seeking from Him a sign from heaven, testing Him. But He sighed deeply in His spirit, and He said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation.' And He left them, and getting back into the boat, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then He charged them, saying, 'Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'It is because we have no bread.' But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, 'Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, in how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said to him, well, 12. Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. So he said to them, how is it you do not understand? So again, we see the Pharisees here are trying to cause trouble. They're not merely politely asking him for another miracle, but rather they're putting forth a challenge. They want to test him. They're seeking to trap him and to discredit him. This request for a sign is not the same as the miracles like what Jesus has been previously performing. This request is more in line of asking to receive a sign like the prophets of old would receive from God. They are invoking the test put forth in Deuteronomy 13 that we read this morning. They did not really want to witness a sign. They were seeking to show that Jesus was a false teacher and a false prophet. They reasoned that if Jesus truly was doing God's work, then God should bestow a miraculous sign, giving outward proof of Jesus' authority that he was claiming. But as we see, Jesus has no reason to prove himself to them. He has already done so many times, not in just the miracles that he performed, but also in his teaching, pointing out in the scriptures that pointed to him. As we see in Luke's record of Jesus' teaching in the synagogue in Nazareth, let us go there to Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 16. Chapter 4, verse 16. Reading to 23. This is the account that we saw here in Mark when Jesus went back home to Nazareth and he was rejected by those who knew him. So he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to recover the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country." So they've already been given signs. They had the prophets, they had the law, and they had these promises that were given to Abraham. All of these things which point to Jesus now. And here in reading Isaiah, Jesus said that this is all now fulfilled in him. But they were dull, they were blind, and they did not believe that he was the promised Messiah, but rather they believed that he was an impostor and a blasphemer. And we still see this same lack of faith today. Skeptics are constantly putting forth tests and challenges to God, with his actions hinging on their belief. "God, if you would only do this for me, or if you would only take away this problem I have, then I will believe in you." But this is not how this works. God does not need to prove himself to us, for he is God. We are his creation. Whether we want to admit it or not, we are his subordinates who answer to him, either in faith or in judgment. God does not answer to us. He does not need to prove himself to us. And if he did, would we then truly believe? Take these Pharisees and scribes, for example. After all of these miracles, after his teaching and the ministry that he had, and all that he did, they did not believe. All it did was further their bitterness and anger towards him. And as we said last week, closing out chapter 7, faith comes by hearing. And it is God who heals our ears, who makes us able to hear. We, as in mankind, exist for his good pleasure and for his will, not the other way around. And that is one of the major problems I see with this idea that we can coerce or convince God in any way. How many times have you seen it go across your Facebook pages or heard it from the Health and Wealth TV preachers? Just like and share this. Comment amen 5 times. Share this 5 times and God will bless you. That is wrong. God is not bound by us. We are bound to him. His will shall be done, not our own. We cannot force God's hand through our actions. It is not as though we have become annoying enough that he finally gives in, like a nagging child would do to his parents. This is God. He is a sovereign creator of all things. What we should be doing instead is seeking his will, humbly, as the created beings that we are, not trying to assert our own desires and demands that God bow down because he now owes us something, because we typed amen 5 times. This concept of this type of quote-unquote faithfulness is unbiblical. This is not supported by Scripture one bit, but rather it is a fabrication of false teachers who are appealing to your own self-worth, to your own pride, and to your own arrogance. All things which we know God hates. So why do we think that this is even going to work? If we approach God in our own pride, believing if we do something, that he will owe us back what we ask, when everything in Scripture teaches that it is we who owe God everything. Why does this generation seek a sign? This is not faith, but rather this is a rebellion against God. The Bible says, hear and believe, have faith and follow. Demanding a sign, attempting to gain merit through our actions, is not having faith. It is not following in the footsteps of our Savior. Just look at this reaction, of Jesus' reaction here in verse 12. He sighed deeply in his spirit. Their unbelief was troubling, and it was depressing. And he was not about to bow down to their desires for this so-called proof of his authority, or of his claim of being sent from God. As James Edwards puts it, in the Synoptic Gospels, the demand for signs is itself a sign of attempting to gain by empirical means what can only be gained by faith and trust. It is the false prophet who seeks to deceive by signs and wonders. Jesus forsakes signs, for to force the evidence upon one would make faith response to its very nature impossible. Faith that depends on proof is not really faith, but rather only veiled doubt. For example, if a man were to hire a private detective to spy on his wife in order to prove her faithfulness, the detective's proof would scarcely guarantee the husband's faith. Faith, like love itself, cannot be proven. It can only be demonstrated by trust and active commitment. So in the next following verses that finish out this passage here that we are looking at today, we find Jesus warning his disciples to be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. As we know, leaven is often used as a negative example of sin, of things that spring up and grow in our hearts and minds that can spread like a cancer. In the context of this passage and what has been taking place, it would appear that Jesus is warning them not to be caught up in this unbelief of the Pharisees and of Herod. Do not let their antagonizing arguments become like leaven in your heart, growing into doubt and leading to unbelief. And as we can see by the disciples' response, they're actually not even aware of their own condition. They misunderstand yet again and think that he is talking about them not having any bread to eat. But as we see, Jesus goes on to remind them of the feeding of the multitudes, and he points them that this is not about food, but about something else. The leaven of doubt is a dangerous thing, and is something that not only affects unbelievers, such as the Pharisees that we see here, but believers too are in danger of being affected by it. It is much like the teaching in Hebrews to not allow a root of bitterness to spring up. There are many things that can cause this doubt to grow in us, to have moments where we are lacking in faith, where we are lacking in the faith that we should have. And if we are yet not careful, and we allow ourselves to continue in these doubts, or dabble into false doctrines and beliefs, in the end it may prove out that we really never had faith to begin with, but rather our faith was like that of the Pharisees, sitting here looking for a sign. Again, this is why it is so important to be diligent in prayer, to be in God's Word. It is only through understanding and recognition of these roots of bitterness and these bits of yeast in our hearts and minds that we can guard against them. That is the danger of these false teachers and of false doctrines. They can sound good, or they can be so close to the truth that they can lead one away. It can be easy to fall into their trap as they appeal to your faith, or even your lack of faith. All of us desire to grow in our faith. We want to grow in grace, and we want to mature as Christians. So it can be tempting to follow someone who is telling us that they have the secret to unlock our faith and maturity. They have the secret to spiritual growth. Then they often proceed to twist scripture out of context to pad their own arguments, to justify their statements. We ought not to get caught up in this, but instead, we only need to follow Jesus' charge here in verse 15. Take heed and beware of the leaven of these unbelievers. Do not be caught up in their unbelief. Do not be deceived by them, for they are like hunters who are laying traps to see those who they can catch into their schemes. These are those that we find in Jeremiah. And I want to turn to Jeremiah chapter 23. We'll be looking at verses 16 through 22. And I think this is one of the reasons why the Pharisees were looking for a sign. They wanted proof. But Jeremiah says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, 'The Lord has said, you shall have peace,' and everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart. They say, 'No evil shall come upon you.' For who has stood in the counsel of the Lord and has perceived the heart of his word? Who has marked his word and heard it? Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord has gone forth in fury, and violent whirlwind, it will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until it has exalted, executed, and performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand it perfectly. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, and had caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned from their evil ways and from their evil of their doings." We who have the Spirit should be wiser than this. For the Spirit grants us discernment and it ministers to us, teaching us what is right and wrong. If we truly have had our ears opened and we are able to hear and to understand God's word, if we truly have the Spirit ministering in us, we should be able to discern such things. It is not as though we are immune to such things, though. If we were, I don't think Jesus would have charged his disciples with guarding themselves against unbelief. We are in danger of falling away or being led astray, but the true test comes in how we react over time. Do we repent and return? Or do we continue in our unbelief and following these false teachers and false doctrines? That is why, when I have seen a friend of mine seemingly go off the deep end now and then, theologically and spiritually speaking, I do not hound him, or browbeat him, constantly confronting him of this error, but rather with patience and love, waiting upon the Holy Spirit to work conviction in his heart, trusting in God, and praying that understanding would return. It usually doesn't take too long. And upon his return and reporting of the time of the spiritual darkness, it is quite apparent that God was there, letting him have this taste of despair that this unbelief or this belief leads to. So in the end, this test of faith that he endured once again proves out that God is just and God is gracious, letting us suffer justly, but graciously drawing us back through that suffering. To me, this stands as an example of a person of faith who has been led astray for various reasons, and for a time, God may allow this person to follow this path, if for anything else, to show you the darkness of those lies and the descent and emptiness of that false belief. But in the end, God has promised that not one of his children will be lost. Again, this is why it is so important that we read and we understand God's word, that we study and that we listen and we pray, so that we can be guarded against such things, not to be led astray into these false teachings, not allowing ourselves to even doubt God's promises or his words, not to be consumed by fear or harboring roots of bitterness and unbelief, but that we should repent and we should turn from such things, having our focus and understanding be turned upon Christ our Savior, and not being led astray, but rather to stand fast in our faith, which is rooted in the Word of God alone. Let us close in prayer this morning. Our Father, as we study over this passage here in Mark, and we see the example here of the Pharisees, of this false belief, of this looking for a sign, truly, Lord, nothing has changed. Nothing is new under the sun. We see the same thing today. People looking for signs, looking for miracles, trying to appear holy, to appear faithful, and to try to lead your children astray into this darkness and into these lies. Lord, I just pray that your light would shine forth even brighter and ever more through your people, that they would stand strong, that you would give them the strength to stand up to those in this false belief, but yet have compassion on others who are caught and who are trapped. Give us the ability and the opportunity to gently lead these people away and to share the true light and the true gospel that we have through your word. And in Jesus' name, amen.